Again, I do thank the Reverend Martin for the words of welcome and introduction tonight, and I'm being thanked here for coming and spending time with you and bringing the word of the Lord, and yet I suppose I'm the one who feels great gratitude to be with you. I've said that a number of times throughout the nights here. It's a real joy, and I mean that sincerely, a real joy to be here with you, to share with you in such a significant week, and also just to renew fellowship with you. As I said before, it's done me good, even in that back room, to be praying and to hear some of those same voices that were praying in those a few years ago, just before we left, and good to renew fellowship with each one here in the congregation. So I would want to again just thank the congregation, the session, the committee, your ministers, for having me here and for making it possible. I really do appreciate that, and I say that on behalf of myself and also Epi as well and her family. Now, we're turning to Numbers chapter 24. Numbers chapter 24. We've been here in the book of Numbers these last few nights. It's Numbers chapter 24, and we're going to begin tonight reading at the verse 10. It really is at the conclusion of this whole narrative concerning Balaam and the different attempts that he's been making to curse the people of God. He's tried three times, and he's failed miserably three times. The Lord has overruled. The Lord is safeguarding his people and blessing his people. And so Balaam's attempts have come to nothing. And we come here to Numbers 24 and the verse 10, and we have again Balak here, the king of Moab, who had employed Balaam for this task of cursing Israel. In Numbers 24, the verse 10, "And Balak's anger was kindled against Balaam, and he smote his hands together. And Balak said unto Balaam, I called thee to curse mine enemies, and behold, thou hast altogether blessed them these three times. Therefore now flee thou to thy place. I thought to promote thee unto great honor, but lo, the Lord hath kept thee back from honor. And Balaam said unto Balak, Spake I not also to thy messengers, which thou sentest unto me, saying, If Balak would give me his house full of silver and gold, I cannot go beyond the commandment of the Lord to do either good or bad of mine own mind. But what the Lord saith, that will I speak. And now, behold, I go unto my people. Come therefore, and I will advertise thee what this people shall do to thy people in the latter days. And he took up his parable and said, Balaam the son of Beor hath said, and the man whose eyes are open hath said, he hath said which heard the words of God and knew the knowledge of the Most High, which saw the vision of the Almighty, falling into a trance but having his eyes open. I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab, and destroy all the children of Sheth. And Edom shall be a possession. Seir also shall be a possession for his enemies, and Israel shall do valiantly. Out of Jacob shall come he that shall have dominion, and shall destroy him that remaineth of the city. And when he looked on Amalek, he took up his parable and said, Amalek was the first of the nations, but his latter end shall be that he perish forever. And he looked on the Kenites, and took up his parable and said, Strong is thy dwelling place, and thou puttest thy nest in a rock. Nevertheless, the Kenite shall be wasted, until Asher shall carry thee away captive. And he took up his parable and said, Alas, who shall live when God doeth this? And ships shall come from the coast of Kittim, and shall afflict Asher, and shall afflict Eber, and he also shall perish forever. And Balaam rose up and went and returned to his place, and Balak also went his way. ending there at the end of the chapter. We look to the Lord to bless the reading of his word to us, each one. I suppose if you want a text to center our thinking around, it's the words of verse 17. Balaam says, "I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab and destroy all the children of Sheth." Let's bow together in prayer once again as we come to think of God's word and hear from the Lord tonight. Lord, we do praise thee as the mighty God and the God of all wisdom, who has known well the needs of our hearts and who we trust has powerfully taken thy word and applied it already in nights gone by appropriately to the hearts of thy people. We thank thee, Lord, for leading and for help in all that has been done, even right from last Friday on. We thank thee, Lord, for the word that has gone forth numerous times already through various different men. And we thank thee that the same Spirit of God who is powerful to take the word and to use it mightily in our hearts has come and dwelt with us and has been at work. And we pray tonight again, coming to the Scriptures of truth, that thy Spirit might be known here in the midst. How we need the presence of God. We don't want just the routine meeting. We don't want even just the good feeling of gathering together for a week at an important time in the history of the congregation. We want, Lord, that blessedness of meeting with God. We look to thee to take the word then and write it upon every heart. Fill me with the Spirit, I ask. Help me to preach the word faithfully. And Lord, bless thy church, we pray, for we ask it in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen. On three occasions now, Balaam has attempted to fulfill his contract, that prophet for hire. He has come seeking to pronounce a curse upon the Lord's people, upon Israel. He has been employed for that purpose by Balak, the king of Moab, whose desire is to wipe out Israel from off the face of the earth. Now, I'm sure some of you who've been here every night have been getting a little tired of hearing the same introduction, more or less, but for the sake of any who haven't been with us, to remind you of the setting. The children of Israel are camped there in the plains of Moab. They'll soon be crossing the river Jordan to take possession of the promised land. They're rejoicing in what the Lord has done for them over the past 40 years in their case. And they're excited at the prospects that lie ahead of them. They've already conquered some enemies on the eastern side of the river Jordan. And they're just waiting for the greater things that God is yet to do for them. But fearing Israel, Balak, this enemy, the king of Moab, he seeks their doom. And so on these three occasions, he and Balaam have been up in the mountains looking down upon the people of God, and the forces of darkness, we could say, have been at work trying to do harm to the Lord's people. The idea is they curse the people of Israel, and then if they're successful in that, well, then the forces of Moab will surely go through and overcome and destroy Israel. So we've had these three attempts to curse. And Balak and Balaam have offered their different sacrifices. Balaam has gone to work his enchantments, but it's all come to nothing. He has been utterly unable to pronounce this curse against the people of God. He found, first of all, that he could not curse those that God himself had not cursed. He could not oppose that irresistible blessing of God upon his people. Not only that, but he tried the second time, hoping to change the mind of God, and he found that God's blessing was irreversible. The faithful God was going to continue standing by the people to whom he had bound himself in covenant. God was the God who had forgiven their sins, put away all that would drive him from them, and he was going to stand faithful. The curse, or the blessing rather, would never be removed. Balaam's efforts to change the mind of God were futile. Then, on the third occasion, not really expecting much success, nevertheless, he went again at the instruction of his employer, Balak, and again, he could not produce the curse. Instead, with his eyes opened by God, sadly not onto salvation, but to have a glimpse of Israel as the Lord saw them, he sees them as this people, blessed, abundantly blessed, blessed with life and health and beauty and fruitfulness, a blessed people in the presence of their God. Instead of cursing them, he's done the reverse, and he has only managed to pronounce the greatness of the blessing that is upon the Lord's people. So I'm sure you can understand then, as you think of this from the perspective of the employer, Balak, he's enraged. He's brought this prophet who had a good reputation all this distance to come. He's gone out of his way, taking him to these different locations, offering the sacrifices. And Balaam has done the exact opposite of what he was employed to do. In verse 10, Balak's anger was kindled, and he smote his hands together. In disgust, he says to Balaam, "I called thee to curse mine enemies. Behold, thou hast blessed them these three times." And so he seeks to send the prophet home. It's been a disaster, this attack of wickedness. But before leaving, there was a little bit more that the Lord would have Balaam declare onto this king of Moab. And what he had to say, really, it really brings these Spirit-given declarations to their climax. Up to this point, I haven't really been emphasizing it too much, but there have been little indications throughout all that Balaam has been saying, or even obvious statements at times, that show forth the good expectations that there are for the Lord's people. In his first prophecy, back in chapter 23 and verse 10, he said, "Who can count the dust of Jacob and number the fourth part of Israel?" It indicated that Israel was going to be great. They were going to grow all the more. They were going to flourish beyond all calculations. In his second prophecy, Balaam said in chapter 23 and verse 24, he said, "Behold, the people shall rise up as a great lion and lift up himself as a young lion. He shall not lie down until he eat of the prey and drink the blood of the slain." That's language of conquest, language of triumph. Then in his third prophecy, he speaks about how Israel's king is exalted and the kingdom is great. And he says in chapter 24 and verse 8 that the Lord's people, they shall eat up the nations, his enemies, and shall break their bones and pierce them through with his arrows. Again, language of conquest and triumph. And even picking up on that picture of Israel as a lion, he describes them in verse 9 of Numbers 24, saying, "He couched, he lay down as a lion and as a great lion. Who shall stir him up?" That is, with the conquest complete, with the prey eaten, the Lord's people lie down and they rest like that contented lion. And who dare disturb them? So there have throughout been these wonderful indications of the great triumph that is in store for the people of God. And that is the theme that Balaam now picks up upon when he turns to the king of Moab. He says to Balak in verse 14 of this chapter, Numbers 24, he says, "Now behold, I go to my people. Come, I will advertise thee what this people, Israel, shall do to thy people in the latter days." He says to Balak, "Let me tell you of what this people, blessed by God, will do to you as you stand in opposition to them and to the Lord. Let me tell you what things God is going to yet work on behalf of this people. Let me tell you also of the doom that will therefore come upon you as you oppose them." So we've seen already in these last nights God's blessing upon his people as irresistible, irreversible. And last night we thought of God's blessing as that which vitalizes. Well, here we have very much emphasized to us that God's blessing brings triumph. And that's the aspect that I want to finish with tonight. God's triumphant blessing. God's triumphant blessing. Now, first of all, the securer of this triumph. That is, who accomplishes this? Who secures this great triumph for the people of God? You'll notice here that when Balaam speaks, he refers to a coming man, a specific man. The substance of what he has to say here before he leaves and goes home is in verse 17. He says, "I shall see him." I shall see him. Someone is going to be seen, but not yet. And who is it? Well, it's someone that's described as a star coming forth from Jacob, a scepter rising out of Israel. The star, It emphasizes prominence, significance, the scepter. It emphasizes rule. And then this man is said to smite Moab and Edom. Someone is coming out of Jacob, out of Israel, who will have dominion. Now, who is that? There are some who suggest it refers to David, the one who would be a king after God's own heart, and especially since in 2 Samuel 8, it describes David conquering Moab and putting garrisons in Edom as well. I'll let you look that passage up in your own time if you want, 2 Samuel 8. But David's conquest was only temporary. Soon those possessions were lost again. These words point beyond David, and it should be obvious to us. This is talking about Christ. This is talking about Christ himself. Balaam, under the inspiration of the Spirit, he recognizes there is triumph for the people of God, for those that belong to the Lord, and he sees it secured for them through the coming Savior, through the man Christ Jesus. Balaam gets a glimpse of it, and he says to his employer, he says, he is coming. This individual, he is coming. And he says to Balak, essentially, here's a man coming, and he's going to change everything. He's going to change everything. Now think with me about the description which Balaam uses here under the inspiration of the Lord. Christ is described for us here in verse 17 in two complementary ways. It says, there shall come a star out of Jacob, and it says, a scepter shall rise out of Israel. Now, if you're making notes, you might want to jot down a New Testament reference, which I do believe parallels very well the words of Balaam here. Balaam speaks of the coming star of Jacob and the scepter from Israel. And you'll see something very similar at the very end of your Bible in Revelation chapter 22. Because there in Revelation 22 and the verse 16, Christ himself is speaking here. And it's, I suppose, what a chapter it is, a chapter of triumph, a chapter which shows you the end, how good it is to see the last page of the book and see where things are headed. But in this chapter, Revelation 22 and verse 16, you have the Lord speaking, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. Now, in both places, there's reference to Christ as the star. And also, Balaam speaks about the scepter. That speaks of rule, the idea of being a king. And as our mediator, Christ is our prophet, he is our priest, and he is our king. He wields the scepter. And that's what's conveyed in Revelation 22 and verse 16. He's the root and offspring of David. That is, he is the rightful king. He's the promised seed of David, the one who has the right to sit upon the throne. He's the star out of Jacob, the scepter out of Israel. He's the bright and morning star. He's the root and offspring of David. Now, when Christ is spoken of here as a star from Jacob, it emphasizes, I suppose, his great dignity and glory, but also the significance of his coming. It makes you think of the event when Christ was born, doesn't it? And the wise men saw his star in the east, and the appearance of that star emphasized to them the great dignity of the one who had been born. Here's someone born, and he is extremely significant. And what significance there was when Jesus Christ came onto the scene of history as the promised Redeemer, when the King made himself known, entering into our history. He came as the bright and morning star. Now, when you read of the morning star, I suppose that's especially important, because when you see the morning star, it indicates that the light of day is dawning. The light of day is coming. The morning star ushers in the morning. It's seen in the sky, it brings great hope to the one who sees it, because it indicates the long night of darkness is passing away, day is at hand. This description of Christ rising as a star, it indicates the fact that his coming changes everything. His coming ushers in the day of God's great grace. It ushers in the ultimate triumph of the Lord and of his people. And, you know, we have all the more reason for encouragement as we read these words of Balaam, because while Israel in those days was looking on and waiting for the rising of this star, waiting for the coming of the king, well, praise God, we can look back and we can see his coming already. Now, yes, we're looking forward too. We're waiting for his coming again and again. We could say, what a day that will usher in, the day of glory. But we can also look back and we can see that he has already ushered in the day of grace. Isaiah 60 and verse 1 speaks of Christ's coming into the world, and it gives a shout of triumph to the Lord's people. Arise, shine, thy light is come, the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. Isaiah says, darkness shall cover the earth, gross darkness the people, but the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee, and the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. Christ comes forth as the star, giving light to a dark world, ushering in the full light of gospel grace. This world, I mean, it's plain to see, isn't it? It's full of the darkness of sin. Man has no hope of ever entering into the light of God's favor unless God intervenes. As we are, we're all doomed. As you are, and as this world was, without the intervention of God, we're all down in the pit of sin. The seal is on the top of the pit. No light is shining down. There's no way out. There we are, wallowing about in the mire, in the filth. We're utterly hopeless. What a difference it makes for a sinner like you or like me in the grip of the devil, in the grasp of darkness, when God's star rises and brings in the day, light of the gospel, to shine upon us in our misery. He comes and he reveals the glory of God to us. He brings us into the presence of God. He ushers in the day after the long night of sin and misery. We read of him in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 6, God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And you know, it's all brought about through the successful ministry of our Savior. He came forth clothed for battle with the forces of darkness. He came forth clothed with righteousness as his breastplate, salvation as his helmet, clad with zeal as a cloak. He comes and he overcame the darkness of Satan and sin and death and hell. He finished that necessary work when he dealt the death blow to the enemy at Calvary. You think of it. His heel was bruised there on the cross. Oh, it was bruised all right, marred more than any man. Think of how costly it was for Christ. And yet, there he was crushing the head of the serpent. Now, I know Satan goes about as the roaring lion still. I know he's still a dangerous foe and needs to be taken seriously. He still rages. He must be opposed. We, as I've said before, I think we must strive to be strong in the Lord and dressed in the armor that God provides. But Satan's defeat is already absolutely sure. Now, as Revelation 12:12 says, the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath. He does have great wrath. That's why you need to be on guard. He comes having great wrath. But why the great wrath? Well, it says there in Revelation 12:12, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. Short time. He knows he's defeated. Now, I suppose some of us would cower into the corner if we're defeated. We would say, well, there's no point doing anything anymore. That's not Satan. No, he responds with great wrath. He re-intensifies his efforts, but he knows he's defeated. The morning star has come. The light has dawned. And not only has Christ come as the star, but as the scepter. He comes with authority and with power, taking his place upon the throne, governing on behalf of his people. He said during the days of his ministry in Matthew 12 and verse 28, he said, if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. The king had come. I know, yes, we're waiting still for Christ to be seen and acknowledged on the throne by all. But Christ, the king, has come. We ought to be encouraged. Christ is our prophet. He comes to us revealing by his word and spirit the will of God for our salvation. We ought to be truly thrilled that Christ stands as our great priest, the one who offered up himself as that perfect sacrifice to satisfy divine justice, and the one who continues evermore to make that continual intercession for us. But we also ought to be tremendously encouraged that Christ is our King. He has the scepter in his hand, and he executes authority for his people. Our shorter catechism tells us in question 26 of what Christ does as our King, the one wielding the scepter. It says, Christ executeth the office of a king, first of all, in subduing us to himself. That is, he sent out that royal proclamation of the gospel. He gathered you unto himself, child of God. Your heart was so stubborn. You were so naturally unwilling, but the king subdued you. He brought you in under his rule. He gathered you into his kingdom. But also Christ works as our king in ruling and defending us. As our king with authority, Christ stands even today in a dark world still with power defending his people, his church. And also, as the Catechism says, he executes his office as king in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. We see the enemies of the gospel and the enemies of Christ's people gnashing their teeth. But our encouragement is that the King, who has already finished his great redemptive work at the cross, is not dead. He is raised up, he is alive, he is on the throne with power to carry his people forward. Christ himself prayed in John 17 and verse 2, and he said that his Father had given him power or authority over all flesh. And why? Well, there it's put, he's given this power, this authority over all flesh, in order that he should give eternal life unto as many as are given him. Christ is given this authority over all flesh so as to gather in his church, to save his elect people. Christ rules, and therefore he will save his elect. The work of the cross is finished. He is raised from the tomb. He declares, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. And with all authority given him, he sends forth his people, calling us to the proclamation of the gospel. And he gives us that encouragement, I am with you always. There's the king with power, wielding the scepter with his people in the work. Now there's an encouragement for us in laboring for the Lord. Why would you bother going into the mission field? Why would you bother going into a place where, no matter where it is, hearts are dark and wills are stubborn? Why would you bother? Because the King with authority goes with you. The King with authority is using his gospel. In Port Lincoln and Locke, we've been studying through the letter to the Ephesians for quite a while now. I'm not sure how long, probably over a year and a bit. But at the end of the first chapter in Ephesians, Paul speaks about how Jesus Christ is raised from the dead. He is set at the right hand, and it's words that continue to thrill me. He's set at the right hand, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but in that which is to come. Far above all. It says there that God hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. That is, on behalf of his church. On behalf of you who are his. You facing all the struggles of life, looking on at the wolves of darkness coming in to destroy. Christ is seated on the throne for you, child of God, for his church. We see plenty of evidence around ourselves today that the forces of darkness are on the march, and we can't deny it. It's reality. We see society sliding further and further downhill into the chaos of sin. We see apathy rising in what is increasingly becoming an unchurched generation. We're aware of the increasing pressures that there are upon churches, upon Christian schools perhaps, upon Christian groups, upon individual businesses and all the rest. We're aware of the troubles, the real dangers that we face in a society like this. How do we respond to that? How do we keep going? In the midst of all that is there that would drive us down into the dust and discourage us under that huge weight, how do we respond? How do we cope? Well, by faith, we recognize our King is still on the throne. He's still on the throne. In Acts chapter 4, the apostles in the early church, they'd been severely warned by the Sanhedrin not to preach in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, that would have been a terrifying thing for them, in that you're dealing with really the highest court in the Jewish society, the Sanhedrin, and they're telling you, you're not to preach in the name of Jesus Christ. You're not to teach in that name. Don't dare do it. Talk about the pressure being put on. Well, how do they respond? They went to prayer in Acts chapter 4 and verse 24. They lifted up their voice to God and with one accord. They said, Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is. And then they quote a very appropriate psalm. They quote Psalm number 2. Why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up. The rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. There's a psalm that describes our circumstances still, doesn't it? The heathen rage. The people imagine a vain thing. The kings of the earth, they set themselves. The rulers, they take counsel together. We see it all around us, don't we? Against the Lord, against his anointed. The forces of darkness would seek to break the Lord's bands and cast away Christ's cords. What does Psalm 2 say? Is the Lord concerned about all this? I think if we're honest, half the time we're concerned, but is the Lord concerned? Is the Lord worried about this? Not in the slightest. Not in the slightest, quite the opposite. It says in Psalm 2 and verse 4, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Let the enemy do what they want. The Lord says in verse 6 of that psalm, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Again, I know that Christ is not recognized by the world as king yet. Of course, when he comes again, he will be seen by all with power on the throne, and every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. There'll be no avoiding that. It'll be plain and obvious, and that'll be the compulsion in every heart. We have to bow. We have to confess. There he is in all his glory upon the throne. But even now, Christ is there, ruling as king for his church. And therefore, though the heathen rage, though the church at times, or we could say very often, feels so weak and helpless in the midst of the ungodly fury around us, the Lord laughs. And he laughs because the king is on the throne. His conquest is sure. Believer, we have very little strength for the fight. And be sure of it. If the going forward of the church rests in intellectual ability, if it rests in the strength of our arm, if it rests in man's wisdom, if it rests in financial backing, and that's it, well, give up now. We're getting nowhere. We don't have strength for the fight. If the forward march of Christ's church rests upon your shoulders or mine, well, we'll end up retreating and falling into the abyss. But as Isaiah 9 and verse 6 says, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, Christ, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. There's your encouragement in dark days, child of God, the one who is called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. The government, the rule, is upon his shoulder. He secures the triumph. He secures the triumph. But then think with me, not only about the securer of this triumph, but the scope of it, the scope of this triumph. Under the direction of God's Spirit, Balaam speaks in Numbers 24 and verse 17 about the coming of Christ, talks about him as a star and a scepter. But then he proceeds to elaborate upon the actual conquest of the coming king. In verse 17, he describes how this star and scepter, the Savior, shall smite the corners of Moab. and destroy all the children of Sheth. Now, the corners, they're the borders. But the idea is not just of Christ nibbling at the corners and taking a little bit of ground. No, the point is, he's going to consume Moab from border to border. He's going to smite the borders, every side. He's going to utterly destroy this enemy of his church. He's going to smite them. Balaam then describes a very similar thing with regard to Edom in verse 18. It talks of Edom shall be a possession. Seir also shall be a possession for his enemies. Seir was a chief mountain of the land of Edom. Both statements refer to the same thing, essentially. He's saying Edom, that enemy of the Lord's people, will be his possession as well. This coming king is going to take dominion of Moab. He's going to take dominion of Edom. And Balaam sums it up in verse 19, saying, out of Jacob shall come he that shall have dominion, and shall destroy him that remaineth of the city. These enemies who would seek the harm of the Lord's people, they're utterly consumed. They're ruined. In fact, these nations are taken for Christ as his possession. And then if that wasn't enough, we discover that Balaam hasn't even finished. He goes on to speak about a number of other different peoples who have known a degree of prosperity at different times, and yet they're brought crashing down. In verse 20, Balaam looks over at Amalek. Now, Amalek, they were one of those first great enemies of Israel. Israel had come out of Egypt by the Lord, bringing them out. And then, as they were there in the wilderness, Amalek came. Amalek came out against them. That was the occasion when Moses went up the mount, and when his hands were raised, Israel prevailed. But there was Amalek, this first great enemy of the Lord's people. Balaam looks at Amalek, and he takes up his parable. He said in verse 20, Amalek was the first of the nations, but his latter end shall be that he perish forever. Amalek will perish. Balaam speaks of the Kenites in verse 21. They put their nest in a rock. Now, they seem to have been a people allied to Israel at different times, and yet even for that, they never actually entered into Israel. They maintained their own independence, and Balaam says, well, they'll be wasted as well. Balaam speaks in verse 22 about Asher. Now, that word is usually translated Assyria in your Bible. That's the nation that's being referred to here. Balaam is speaking about that great Assyrian empire who on many occasions troubled Israel greatly. They rise up for a time, but they too are brought down. Verse 24, Balaam says that ships shall come from the coast of Kittim and shall afflict Asher, Assyria, and shall afflict Eber. And it seems to refer to the fall of this eastern empire, Assyria, or even Persia we could include there too. Assyria became part of their empire. And the Persians, the Assyrians, ultimately they're brought down through these ships coming from the coast of Kittim. That's the area of the Mediterranean, the Greeks, the Romans. Now I'm sure others could look into these things in more detail and perhaps bring out many, many things here that I'm not going to touch on. I don't intend to touch on them. I don't want to get into controversy here either. But you trace history through those Bible times, and you'll see this whole pattern working itself out. The Assyrians afflict the people of the whole area. They carry off many captive. They're effectively swallowed up by Persia. You have the Greeks and the Romans rising up, these Mediterranean peoples. But then Balaam even adds of them, that these ships from the coast of Kittim, says, he also shall perish forever. Now maybe, I don't know, I'm sure Mr. Douglas or Reverend Martin could come and correct me on some of these things that I've got the tiny details wrong. But the overall point will stand. And the overall point is that you have all these different nations and peoples mentioned, and they're individuals or they're peoples who rise up for a season. Different, many of them enemies of the people of God. They rise up for a season. They stand for a time. But ultimately, every one of them is brought crashing down into the dust. And I suppose the overall point we can say is at the end of it all, the only ones still standing are the Lord's people, the Lord's kingdom, those who have this king at their head with the scepter in his hand. Christ shall have dominion, as it says in verse 19. Now again, I stress, maybe we could debate on some of those little details there, but that's the overall emphasis. Christ has dominion. You know, what you have, it's very similar to the vision given in Daniel 2. Again, a passage with plenty of confrontation in it. I don't want to get into it, but you have Nebuchadnezzar dreaming about this statue with the gold head and the silver breast. You have the legs of iron, the feet of part iron and part clay. I think I missed the thighs of brass. But there's plenty of debate over what all is represented there and when it applies to and all the rest. But generally speaking, it's a vision that spoke of these different nations that would rise for a time, these different earthly powers. Ultimately, however, no matter how it's understood, in verse 34 of Daniel 2, a stone is cut out without hands, which smote the image upon the feet that were of iron and clay and brake them to pieces. It talks about how this statue, the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, the gold, it's broken to pieces, becomes like the chaff, no place found for them. It says, and the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Daniel explained it in verse 44. In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Again, you line up six people, and I'm sure all of them can have slightly different opinions about the little details. It's always the case when you come to these different prophecies. But the point I think that all can agree on is that God establishes his kingdom, and it consumes all. It breaks all in pieces, and it stands. Effectively, what Balaam has done here back in Numbers 24 is to list these different peoples, many enemies who have afflicted the people of God. The first great enemy, Amalek. You have others in the middle like Moab and Edom. You have great nations like Assyria. All are overcome. You have these ships from Kittim even take in Rome itself there. And the point is, all are overcome. Christ has dominion. Matthew Henry says of it, I think it's a lovely little comment. He says, Balaam, instead of cursing the church, remember that's what he's employed to do. That's what he's here for at the instruction of Balak. Balaam, instead of cursing the church, curses Amalek the first and Rome the last enemy of the church. And so let all thy enemies perish, O Lord. The star and scepter rises, and he rises to reign. And you know, all of this ties in with what Balaam had said at the end of his third prophecy. Having spoken about the blessedness of the Lord's people in those lovely terms, gardens flourishing by the river and so on, he ended up saying of the Lord's people, blessed is he that blesseth thee, and cursed is he that curseth thee. Every enemy of Christ, no matter who they are, no matter how strong or mighty, is brought crashing down. And Christ is left standing with his people, with his church. God's curse is upon every enemy. God's blessing abides upon his redeemed people. Now, I'm departing from my notes here a little bit, but I want to stress this if you're here tonight and you're not saved. The devil would have you running after all sorts of other things. The devil would have you told and believing in your heart that all sorts of things in this world are going to do you good and are going to keep you lasting. The devil would have you feeling invincible about your standing, even without Christ. Blessed is he that blesseth thee. Cursed is he that curseth thee. You might feel very strong. You might feel invincible. You might feel like you're in no danger whatsoever. But I tell you, you're believing a lie and you're living recklessly. Because when all is said and done, when the dust settles, Christ stands and his people stand. All else is brought to nothing. All else is ruined. Are you in this blessed camp of the people of God? Are you among that camp that is blessed of him? But you know, this truth needs to be grasped by the Lord's people today. We look around us, we see the devil at work. Evil men and seducers do wax worse and worse. Do they not come up with every new thing under the sun to try and sin against God? Satan has a field day. His kingdom seems to be strong. His attacks are ferocious. We often feel like the forces of darkness are circling around us, and they're like wolves seeking for the prey. Our temptation is to become discouraged and downcast, taken up with hopelessness, as if the cause is lost. But you know, that's to get it backwards. That's to get it backwards. Christ is on the throne, and Christ's kingdom stands, and Christ's kingdom ultimately consumes all. Now, it's this theme that puts strength and hope in the hearts of believers. The forces of darkness, which seem so strong, come to nothing, and Christ's kingdom stands. You know, think even of the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. Again, I'm going to be the chicken and not go into the controversial details. We can have many disagreements over the specifics in it. But whatever way you understand the difficult parts of that letter, it is a letter of tremendous encouragement. Sometimes I think we come to Revelation and we're so absorbed in all the details, and we're wondering about who this beast is and what about this number and all the rest, and we're so taken up with those things, and we miss the big picture in it. And the big picture can be grasped by any child of God. It's a letter of great hope, a letter of encouragement. You know, you think of those believers who first received it in the New Testament church. There were a people persecuted by, I suppose, apostate Judaism, facing great affliction at the hands of pagan Rome. They receive this letter, and yes, it's full of all sorts of troubles. It certainly doesn't describe an easy time for the people of God. But the main thing it emphasizes to their hearts, and the main thing it still emphasizes to your heart and mine, is that in the midst of all the chaos, Christ, the star, the scepter, is there on the throne in absolute control. In control over every ferocious attack of the enemy, so that his triumph and his church's triumph is absolutely secure. Now, as we close tonight, on a prominent occasion like this, celebrating 50 years of Christ's blessing in this place, you might ask the question, will this place still be standing and knowing the blessing of Christ? Will it still be prospering 50 years from now? I have to answer that by saying, I don't know. I have no idea. I trust it will, but I can't guarantee that to you. That's not the question we've been answering tonight. Christ, as the King over his church, as the one who walks in the midst of the golden candlesticks, he has the authority to remove those who have become unfaithful. In Revelation 2 and 5, he warned the church at Ephesus who had left their first love. They had to repent. They must do the first works. Or else he said, I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place. Will this place still be standing and knowing the blessing of God in Lisburn in 50 years from now if the Lord hasn't returned? I think the answer to that question hinges a lot more on, for example, a message that our brother gave a couple of weeks ago. I remember tuning in online from Australia. He was preaching about the need to hold the line, the need to cleave to Christ. Fail in that, and the candlestick can be removed. There's no guarantee that Lisburn Free Presbyterian Church will still be standing in 50 years. But if you ask the question another way, if you ask, in these days of darkness, will Christ's church, Not just here in this little pocket in Lisburn, but will Christ's church still be standing? Will Christ's people still be prospering? That I can answer on the authority of God's word. Absolutely. Absolutely. If Christ has still not returned in 50 years' time, or 100 years' time, or 1,000 years' time, his church will still be standing. and prospering under the blessing of him who is upon the throne. Today, in this world, we're in the midst of enemies. We're like lambs with wolves circling around. We are, to use the language of Romans 8, we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. But with our mighty King going up before us, with Christ at our head, when all is said and done, we who are his shall be more than conquerors through him that loved us. After all the troubles are said and done, after the storms and tempests are faced, Christ's dominion is complete. His enemies are vanquished, and his redeemed people, bought with precious blood, enter into the full enjoyment that he has secured. Tears are wiped away from our eyes. Be sure of it. Tears will be wiped away from your eyes. Troubles will cease. Pains and parting will be put to an end. And there is joy, everlasting joy, for Christ and for those who are part of his redeemed and blessed kingdom. The triumphant blessing of God. May the Lord bless his word to us tonight and do our souls good. Amen.